Buddy, welcome. Glad you're all here. It's wonderful to see so many faces from previous years. I'm going to tell you that, I'm going to hold off on that little piece. Let me just give you some fun numbers. And by the way, you're going to see the lights dim on the sides and in the back. Reason is, we'd like you to move forward during the teaching, and we're going to have some worship tonight. So we felt like that was something that was missing from previous conferences. We pulled together so many people that love the Lord and love the Word. Why would we not worship? And so we decided to make a change. Are you glad about that? I figured you would be. So some fun statistics for this year. You have to give a little bit of perspective again for those of you who have never been to our conferences before. About 10, 12 years ago or so, there were only a handful of churches that I knew of that would be interested in biblical counseling. And this year, at this year's conference, there are 71 churches here. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, God is just doing something. Every year, that number just grows and grows in regards to the conference, but also just in terms of our own contact with other churches and spending time doing whatever we can to help them grow a ministry and help people the way we're able to help them with counseling. It just grows a little bit every single year. So it's just very exciting to see what God is doing. This year, we have about the same number as last year, 350 people. We have also more pastors than we've ever had before. I think that's because I said it was free for pastors. Pastors, do you like that? Yeah, I just could not, live with myself anymore by charging pastors to build biblical counseling into their churches. It was driving me crazy. So we got rid of that and just trust that the Lord would take care of the finances, and He has. I'm curious, how many of you are here for one of our conferences for the very first time? How many of you here? Wow. Lots of first-timers. We had lots of returners, too. So lots of first-timers. That's great. So glad that you're here. I'm wondering, this is our sixth biblical counseling conference that we've done. Our first one we did over in one of those rooms over there, one of our teaching rooms. There's about 100 people. And then we did the other five where we did it in the worship center and broke up in workshops and all that. So that's 6 years. I'm wondering, is there anybody here who's been to all six? Lauren, good. You guys? Awesome. Oh, and another one? Oh, yes. Doug and Sarah. Sweet. Awesome. I have a gift certificate for you guys. It's only a dollar, but... No, I do. I have a gift card for you after tonight. So please make sure you say hi to me as usual, and I'll get you that gift card. Just to explain the tracks again, because sometimes there can be some confusion. We seem to change ours up every year or every 2 years. And so this year we decided to go back to the old track system where there's a fundamentals track. And the fundamentals is, if you've never taken any training here, you start with that. If you want to be certified, you also would start with that if you've never done that before. The advanced class or advanced track is for those who have already done some training here. They've already been through fundamentals and they go on to the advanced. And then the third track that we added was the exam track. And the exam track is for those who want to move towards certification or thinking about it. Or, you know, maybe I've done fundamentals, I've done advanced, and I want to take a look at that exam. I want to see what it's like and learn. It's a wonderful way to learn theology worked out in practice. It really is helpful. So if you're like, you know, I have done the fundamentals and I've done advanced stuff before, even though there might be some different topics. If you're thinking, you know, I think I want to do that, then let the front the registration area know, and we'll just swap out your binders. But you won't be able to move change from one track to another track during the weekend or the weekends. Once you're in, you kind of got to be in there. So you'll know whatever room you start in, that's your room. And that'll be your room for the entire conference. All right? So if you want to change this weekend, let us know, and we'll take care of that for you. I want to point you in your binders. There's a page in there that introduces the speakers to you. Senior Pastor Chris Brunzeal from Bridge Church. He was one of our pastors here years ago. So glad to have Chris here. He's down here in the front row. Raise your hand, Chris, so they know who you are. Yep. Stuart Scott is back again. We love having Stuart out here. He's at both Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's now back at the Master's College as well. And he goes back to Southern every other week. So he's doing double duty, teaching and leading biblical counseling in those areas. And then my good friend Andrew Rogers is here, pastor of Soul Care at College Park Church in Indiana. He has a thriving counseling ministry, and he's one of those guys that when I first met him, people thought we knew each other our whole lives. We just clicked right off the bat. Just one of those guys. I think you're going to love hearing from all three of those guys this weekend. You'll hear from me, too. I don't think you'll love that, though. We'll put up with that. Now, let me just tell you this. Before we have a few minutes in worship, this would be one of the happiest days of my life. In fact, it is one of the most happiest days of my life because about 45 minutes ago, I became a grandpa. Yeah. And so, what? Nice. Nice. So I thought, you know, when you have a grandchild, you kind of wonder, well, who will the child look like? And I thought, maybe the child will look like me. So let's see. Yep. Just like me. That's me in my better moments. Now let's see a picture there of my son-in-law, Ryan, my daughter, Chrissy, and a little baby. There they are. Can we crop him out some way? There she is. Oh, I can't wait to hold her. I stayed till about 4 o'clock and I'm like, I gotta go. I can't wait anymore. And 30 minutes later, she was born. So I'll be there tonight. Hopefully I'll get a chance to see her. Well, we're gonna turn our Bibles in a few minutes to 1 Peter, but we said we want to start with worship. So Glenn, take it away. All right. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's have some fun walking through the scriptures. I'm going to do the entire chapter. The whole chapter leads up to the last few verses. It's built on indicatives, leads to imperatives, from precept to practice. Now, many of you are here for the first time and probably wondering, you know, I don't know that I feel qualified to give anyone counsel. How do I know if I'm qualified to be a counselor in any fashion? Many of you probably feel qualified to counsel most people, but not qualified to counsel all people. Or maybe just you feel qualified to counsel some people. I don't know. A lot of you are probably just not sure. What is it that makes one qualified to be a counselor? Who says you're allowed to do this? We know the scripture speaks to that, but I want to talk specifically about one area that I truly believe, as I said, that the passage goes from verse 1 all the way through to the end and leads up to a final imperative that is particularly challenging, I think, to us as humans and as Christians. And even in our Christian community, I believe this is a fairly challenging piece. Some of you may have heard me talk about this before and know that my conviction on this subject, but have not been taught all the way through from the whole first chapter. I really believe as you walk through and carry all of the doctrine in the first 12 verses, it just continues to build and give more weight to what I believe is the final imperative in the chapter. So you're in 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. Let's look in that together. See if you can't pick out some of the doctrines as we go through this. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then come back and walk through it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so go back over this with me, and I think you probably could have spotted at least a half a dozen major doctrines for Christians. He starts off with Peter just identifying who himself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there in other places, the writers of an epistle would identify who they are, but call themselves a servant, a slave, or a bondservant, as it's translated, or a prisoner, or a brother. But Peter calls on himself as an apostle. Now, when you write somebody a letter, you don't necessarily put the title of who you are in your letter. Dear Joe. And you write your letter. So what we're drawn to and understand that the scriptures, as they're written, every word is written there for a purpose and in a particular order, particularly in the Greek, and it draws our attention to why is that word there? I love to study scriptures, and it's just reading, it's like, why is that written that way? So why is Peter using his apostleship right up front? And I believe he's trying to throw weight on what he's going to say to the people that are there. There's something that's super important about what he's writing, and he wants them to know he's not writing just as a brother or a servant. He's writing as an apostle, so listen up. That's pretty much how I took it. Listen up. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. I love, you know, if you ever noticed, but sometimes it'll say the Lord Jesus Christ, or it'll reverse the terms, the titles for him, and we're not told exactly why, but what I've been taught, and I'll just share that with you and let you do what you want with that. The words are drawing your attention to who he is, something about him. And so when it says an apostle of Jesus, it's drawing your attention to the person of Jesus Christ. Not the messiahship up front, but the person of Jesus Christ as he knew him. So Jesus Christ, is referring, of course, to his messiahship. But he's an apostle of the one that he knew. He was with him, talked with him, walked with him. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, who are scattered throughout what we know as Turkey. And so we have to think, if that's who he's writing to, what's their life like? Well, they're scattered. What would your life be like if you were scattered? Everything was taken from you. Your church is gone, and now you've been moved out. You've lost everything. What's your life like? And that's who he's writing to. And so they would be reading that as people going through a very difficult time, serious trials in their life. We all go through times of trial, but this would have been a major time of trial for them because they were scattered throughout. The connection that they had with each other no longer. And so he's writing to those who are in Turkey. And the last little phrase says, who are chosen. Now he's drawing our attention to election. Don't know how many of you are good Calvinists or bad Calvinists, but whether you're a good or a bad Calvinist, this is clearly talking about what we call Calvinism. We're talking about, seriously though, it's just election. That God chose us before time. Look what it says in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge. Okay, so the foreknowledge now. Okay, what is foreknowledge? Again, asking questions of the scripture. What is foreknowledge? Is it just him knowing beforehand who would come to know him? Or did he foreknow them in a sense of know it into existence? Know them into existence. Know them into heaven. And know beforehand. Not just know beforehand, but create the coming about of one's salvation. You think about what that term foreknowledge means. Many would say, well, it's just to know beforehand. I can just draw your attention to Acts chapter 2. And if that's what that means, that he just knew before who would be saved, then when you read Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when it says, the men of Israel listened to these words from Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So if we're thinking that foreknowledge, just like God knows beforehand that Jesus was going to do that, then Jesus did that on his own, and God didn't know until Jesus actually did that. That's what we'd have to think if foreknowledge was just knowing beforehand. But if foreknowledge is, as we understand it, actually knowing it into existence, then Jesus, putting himself on the cross, came from the mind of the Godhead, that it was of his predetermined purpose and plan that come about. And so then we take that understanding of that word and we put it here, as Peter would have certainly understood this, being such a prominent figure, particularly in Acts chapter 2, when he would use this word, he would know what he's talking about. Foreknowledge. So those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. What doctrine do we call that? Look at it again. God and Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. What's that doctrine? The Trinity. Yeah, another big doctrine for us. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, how is it that people come to salvation? Well, it's God the Father. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit who sets you apart. It takes you from where you were just kind of living your normal little pagan life, as we all were, right, at one time. And then out of nowhere, not only did he save you and justify you, but he set you apart and made you different than other people. That becomes particularly important as you move through chapter 1. So the sanctifying work is what the Spirit does. That's very helpful in counseling, understanding how people not only get saved through counseling, but how people get sanctified through counseling. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you're thinking, am I really qualified to be a counselor? Well, understand, inherent in that question is that you think you're going to change people. You're not going to change people. You specifically, you aren't going to change anybody. And if you think you're going to and you're hoping that you will, God will take that away from you soon. He'll make sure you know it is his work in people's lives. And that's a wonderful thing to know, that is God working in people's lives. And so the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And so verse 3 continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy... Not just mercy, but great mercy. And think for a second, what does mercy mean? And many of you have heard me talk about this before, but it's just what Arthur Pink has said, and I love the way he says it. Mercy is not just seeing a need and being moved to meet it. That's empathy. You see a need, you're moved to meet the need. But if you don't meet the need, you had empathy, but not mercy. Mercy is all three put together. Seeing a need, being moved to meet the need, and then meeting the need. Sometimes you see a need and you meet the need, but there was nothing inside of you that was moved to do that. You just did it. Some of us are just good rule followers. Yeah? Some of you are just like to do good things. It doesn't mean that it's really coming from your heart and really wanting to. It's not like it's packed with emotion and packed with a person. It's like, well, that's what you're supposed to do. That's not mercy. Mercy is seeing that need, being moved to meet that need, and meeting that need. And counselors need to have that kind of mercy. See needs, be moved in your heart to meet those, and then meet those needs. And so he's talking about God, the Father, who according to his great mercy, not just mercy, but great mercy, and again, another good Calvinistic phrase, has caused us to be born again. It's something that happened to us. So all the glory goes to God who brought about the salvation, not to man in any way we might bring that about. It's God who is causing it to happen, and it's Christ causing to be born again. Another doctrine we call regeneration. You're regenerated. You're brand new people. There's something majorly different about you once you get saved. Your motives have changed. Your feelings have changed. The heart attitudes towards things have changed. What you loved is not what you necessarily love anymore. You might think back before you were saved, you probably couldn't have cared less about church. That's where I was. I couldn't have cared less about church. Didn't want to go, talk my way out of it. And then God saved me about 5 years later, and what do you know? I want to go to church. Why in the world would I want to go to church? Because God changed my life. I was born again, and so my desires for what I wanted to do on Sunday morning changed. It went from wanting to watch the NBA games and whatever else was on to going to church. How weird is that? You would have to know me to know how weird that would be. It was very weird. But your passions, your desires, your longings, your affections, all those things are changing because you're born again. This again, this little thing that I'm talking to you now, it has greater importance as you move through this chapter. That's why I'm spending time on all of this, is all these doctrines are moving you towards imperatives that are later on in the Scripture. So he's talked about election and salvation and regeneration and sanctification. He's caused us to be born again, back in verse 3, to a living hope, not a dead hope or a plain hope, but a living hope. One that's alive in your hearts through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we're talking about the resurrection. And what does it bring about? Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance, which is four things: imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance, heaven. It's imperishable. Everything around us is perishable, defiled, and fades away. And heaven is none of those. It is nothing like what we see here in that regard. And it's been reserved in heaven for you. God reserved it for you. We didn't make a reservation there. God made the reservation for us. And that's pretty important, because he's not going to cancel that reservation. In verse 5, he continues on with this, those who are protected by the power of God. They're not protected by their own works, their own faith necessarily, per se. They're not protected by rules and laws. And, you know, as a parent, you just raise them right and they'll do the right thing. Not true. If you counsel people, just counsel them right and they'll change. Not true. That's not how it works. The protection is from the power of God. It is God's active work in a person's life. His power. How powerful is God? All powerful. Think about some people that maybe you've known that you thought there's no way God would save them. That person, they are so bad, not a chance. Yeah? Do you know some people like that? And now they're saved. Yeah, I hope you know someone like that. And if you don't, I really hope you meet somebody like that. It's such a blessing to see God change people that way. Their whole countenance about them changes. They're sometimes not even recognizable as figures from what they were. It's a beautiful thing to see that. And so God's power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so then when he gets to verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Like, well, what is this? Again, I love the questions. In this is what we just talked about. The doctrines that have been leading up to this. The Trinity, election, salvation, heaven being reserved for you. This inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled. All of this is leading up to that is what you're greatly rejoicing. Because, when you're in a trial, which they were, remember, scattered? When you're in a trial, the tendency is to focus on what? The trial. And how can I get out of it? Does anybody not want to get out of a trial? Hey, I'm good. Just keep me here. Never mind. Who wants to do that? Get me out of this thing. We all cry to get out of that. That's the natural way we are. And in this you greatly rejoice in heaven. Future things, not present things. It changes your perspective. And you'll see when we keep moving through this text, you'll see how important that is to make it through life. And so in this, your salvation in heaven and so on, in this you greatly rejoice, not rejoice, but greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, however long that is, I don't know, it's longer than most of us want it to be, but it's a little while, if necessary, which means it's needed, so these trials are needed, you've been distressed by various trials. If it's not stressful, it's probably not a trial. Trials are distressful. In verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. What explains that? You've never seen him before. Now, Peter saw him. I understand why Peter would love him. But for those who've never seen him and only read about him, what explains that you love him other than God doing a work in your life? And so you love him, though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Again, you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. It can't be fully explained how we feel good, how we can feel great joy in the middle of some super hard times. I don't think the world can understand that or feel that, but we know that from the scriptures, it's just we can't fully express what we feel inside, even though we're going through a distressful time. In verse 9, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, because your mind is pointed at the end of all of this and not what's in the day-to-day moments. Folks, these are great doctrines. Election, salvation, regeneration, sanctification, the Trinity, heaven, the resurrection, all that packed in just those 9 little verses. in verses 10, 11, and 12, it tells you that it's something that the Old Testament's, that the prophets prophesied about, looked towards, and Peter saw it. He got to walk with Jesus. What a blessing it was for him, and he's trying to communicate that blessing to us. And so far, you've walked through 12 verses without a single to-do. We call them in the Greek imperatives. There's no imperatives. An imperative is a command. No commands yet. Now, I know there's a lot of rule followers here because there always isn't with biblical counselors. So let's just confess. How many of you are basically rule followers as opposed to rule benders? More than half for sure. How many of you are the rule benders? Oh, and you're married. Whoa. Okay, so you rule followers, you love rules. You love, tell me what to do. I love that, and I'm a rule bender, but we like to be told, just tell me what to do, tell me what to think, tell me how to act. And so far, Peter hasn't told you anything. Why is he doing that? Now, that's a common thing in the Scriptures, where they'll go through the indicatives and then move to the imperatives. Think of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3, talking about your identity in Christ. And then it moves into chapter 4 and it starts to tell you what to do, how to live your life as one who's positioned in Christ. This is how you live your life in Christ. And Peter is just doing the same thing in short order. And then finally, he moves into four imperatives in verses 13 to 25. And so I'm going to try to move through those as best I can and make sure I give myself enough time for the last one, because it is the most important one. And the four are, I'll just tell you up front, setting our hope on future grace, being holy, being in awe, and acting, conducting ourselves in fear, and then lastly, the coup de grace, the cream on the ice cream is loving one another. The main thing is loving one another. And so Peter wants us to move from being affected by those first 12 verses and praising God. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed how many of those doctrines were in the three songs that we sang today. That wasn't by design. I just love those three songs. That's why I chose them. And as we were singing those songs, I'm like, oh, wow. That's actually 1 Peter chapter 1. What do you know? We're supposed to be affected by that and then move from praising God to precept. So you'll note in your notes there is just a front sheet, right? I'm just letting you take notes however you want to take notes tonight. I'm not trying to get you to follow everything that's up there. I'd rather you do what you want to do. Some people love to do the notes, but I really, the main thing is don't get caught up in the notes. Let the passage affect your mind. Okay? Let it go deep within you. And if that means you don't take any notes, then don't take any notes. But if it's better for you to take notes, then go for it. So look with me then in verse 13. We find our first imperative, which is to set your hope on future grace. It says, therefore, gird your minds for action, not for thinking and feeling, for action. Not, and I say thinking and feeling, not by, that by itself. Gird your minds, prepare your minds for action. The idea is putting out of the mind here whatever would impede the free action of the mind. Again, thinking about who he's writing to, what would they be thinking about? And when you're going through a trial, you know how hard it is to stop thinking about that? It's really difficult, right? Now, in this case, like, well, is he talking about their trial, or is he talking about something that's more along the lines of the doctrines, the salvation that he was just talking about? Is it about election? Is it about foreknowledge and the Trinity and all that? Is that what he's talking about? Having your minds prepared? Your minds are prepared. They're changed when the gospel takes root in your heart. Is that how we're prepared? And is that what Peter is trying to point to? Or is he pointing towards moving forward in terms of your sanctification, not your salvation? Are you following me so far? This is a little bit where it gets a little bit hard for me to explain. So the question then is he talking about salvation or sanctification? I studied this, I talked to other folks, and I think where I've come out on this is that I think he's talking about both, because I don't think they can be separated. Salvation leads to sanctification, right? You're not going to be sanctified in terms of your moral living and just living for the Lord without being saved. And if you are saved, you will then be in that process of sanctification. They seem to me to go hand in hand, and so I'm just going to say that I think Peter's talking about both. Things like worry and fear and jealousy and hate and unforgiveness and impurity and so on. These are things that are harbored in the mind. When they're harbored in the mind, they prevent the Holy Spirit from using the mental faculties that a Christian has in the most efficient manner possible, thus causing a believer to lack the growth, to stumble in their growth. So I think it's pointing both backwards to issues of salvation and forward. So keep reading with me then. Therefore, prepare your minds, have your minds prepared for action. Keep sober in the spirit. Sober-minded, calm and collected. Right? Calm and collected, sober in spirit. Fix your hope. This is where the passage, or this particular verse, hinges. The reason is because this is the imperative. When you read it, it looks like prepare your minds. Well, that sounds like a command, doesn't it? But it's not. It's part of it, but it isn't the main verb in the sentence. It looks like keep sober in spirit would also be a command, but it is not. The imperative lies on fixing your hope. Fixing your hope completely, fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, he is pointing forward. He's trying to take people who are struggling and help them remove the struggles by remembering that life is short. You know, and at the end of all this stuff, heaven awaits us. So let your mind be focused on that. Setting your hope on future grace, the return of Christ, not the present things of the world, which will often disappoint, particularly as a counselor, your counselees. The people that you're trying to help are often going to disappoint you. And so how are you going to react to that? What are you going to do? As a counselor, I can tell you, but I've had some sleepless nights. In the last 9 months, I've had quite a few sleepless nights, not like totally not sleeping, but trying really just not being able to put something away. A counseling situation, more than one, just trying, like, ay, ay, ay. Just feeling like I'm at the end of what I can do personally, and it's wearing on me, and I can't stop thinking about it. So I don't know how many of you have been counseling people yet, but if you have, I suspect you've already been to that same movie that I have. And we have to think about, well, what are our minds focused on? Are we focusing on future grace? Or are we caught up in the present day? In setting our hope, folks, on future grace, it's paramount that we have our minds prepared by being sober-minded, calm, and collected. And so how do you do that? So let me just give you a few things you can do that are simple, basic stuff. Time in the Word. Glenn Tatum is our worship pastor, and he was up here, and he was reminding me, and Glenn, I'm sorry, I don't remember who it is that you're quoting. I think it was Spurgeon, but you said he gives his morning to God, his daytime to man, and his evening to his family. I love that. That's a great idea. Give your morning to God. If you do that, then you leave your day open for everybody else. And then when you put that away, you go home to your family. Like that? I was blessed by that. Another thought on that is I like to start my day in the Word and end my day in a book about the Word. It's a good bookend. It's just as a human, you know, when you wake up, your mind starts to wander. When you're trying to go to sleep, your mind is wandering. And so it's a nice thing to do, to start your day with God and end your day in a book about God. Just my thing. Second thing is fellowship. It's super important that you not get pigeonholed in your ministry, and that all you end up doing is your ministry. Whether you're one of the 40 pastors here tonight, or people who are counseling, or you're doing some other ministry, it's really easy to get caught up in your ministry and lose the connection that you have with other believers. And we need to have that. If someone is not in the Word regularly and they're not in fellowship also at the same time, I tell you, you're an accident waiting to happen. Where we were not created outside of community, we're created inside community. We're created to be around people. And the church was created for us to be together with each other and to lock arms and walk through life together. The third thing you can do is to keep sin out of your life. That's what Paul said, to purge sin. Identify the sin. You're going to tell your counselees this, so you need to make sure you're doing it with your own life. And keeping the main thing, future grace, and a heavy emphasis on loving your brother. A heavy emphasis on loving your brother. Isn't that what Jesus said when he was asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" And he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love one another." It comes down to some simple things. And so the first imperative is to set your hope on future grace. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:1-2, "If then you've been raised up with Christ, Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. And then Peter leads us on to the second imperative, and that is to be holy, and he gives three reasons to do that. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, reminds us of our adoption. There's so many great doctrines throughout this whole chapter. Just such rich stuff. I don't know that you would necessarily see children and think adoption, but that's what he's talking about. As obedient children, people who've been adopted into the family of God. You don't be conformed to the former lusts. The word lust there, is some of you might recognize that word. That was the word where we get desire from in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in James chapter 1. It's the Greek word epithymia. It's talking about an intense, strong desire. When you think about what you desired before you were a Christian, don't be conformed to that. Move away from that. That was when you were ignorant of salvation, ignorant of the Lord. You were darkened in your understanding. You had no idea where you were headed and what you were doing. That's what you were, but not what you are. And so don't be conformed to all that stuff, verse 15. But instead of that, this is your biblical counselors, you love the put off and the put on. In verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, drawing again on your election, God's choosing you, like the Holy One. What does holy mean? To be set apart, to be distinct, to be completely different, other than, meaning that there is no one like Him. There's no one to compare God to. And you can think about Him and read about Him and read Arthur Pink's book on the attributes of God and J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Read those books. And you can dive in and read, but you'll never have anyone truly to compare that to. You just have to keep learning about God and let that move deep into your soul, reading the Scriptures and learning more about Him, understanding what it means that He is holy, distinct, no one like Him. And He's calling on that in verse 15, to be holy yourselves also. So like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. What? Okay, so I'm not going to be holy like that. Okay, but I'm to strive for that. So I'm to strive for that otherness about God. That thing about Him that is different than everyone else and everything that we know of. Christians ought to be different. Different. No, people should not see us and see unbelievers and think we're all the same. We should stick out like sore thumbs. We should look like weirdos. The way we talk to each other, the way we treat other people, we should be so different, and it shouldn't be that hard in our society to be different anymore, right? We should really stick out in that way. And so be holy like that. It's a great exhortation. It's the second imperative, to be holy. Also, in all your behavior, not parts of your behavior, but all of your behavior. Okay, and he's moving again towards that fourth imperative. He's thinking about being other than everyone else. So hang on to that. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Reminding us of Leviticus 10:11. Now, it seems to me what he's saying is that our behavior is different as he is different. The world should look at us and see something very different than what they're used to. And so your second imperative is to be holy. It's a call to obedient living. And I don't believe that these two can be unlinked either. You can't be holy and not live like it's holy. You can't try to act holy and not be holy. They go together. He gives you three great reasons to do that. The first one was because of your adoption. The second one is because of your election. And the third reason was because he is holy. And think about those three doctrines right there. Could we not have a workshop on adoption, a workshop on election, and a workshop on holiness? And all of that is moving itself onto us to call us then to be holy. It's one thing to say, hey, you should act right. It's another one is you should act right because you're adopted. You're adopted. You have a new father. You have a new family. God chose you before time. His idea, not our idea. And because he's holy. That's your second imperative. Verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. God has no partiality. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, slave or master, nice guy or geek, sweet-spirited or mean-spirited, hard to work with counselee or easy to work with counselee, whether they do their homework or not.
God sees the heart and does not judge with partiality. He judges according to each one's work, whether one's work at the end, when we bring our goodie bag of good works, will he judge that those were wood, hay, and stubble, or will he judge them as gold, silver, and precious stones? What we're doing with our time, what we do with our ministries, will it be something that will stand the test of God's judgment at the end time? And so he impartially judges according to each one's work. And so he says, conduct yourselves in fear. And here's your third imperative. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Because, folks, other people are watching. While you're here on earth means you're not going to be on earth sometimes. And while you're here, there's people around. Other people are watching what we do. To fear means to be in awe, to be mastered by, or to be controlled by. Fearing God has a lot of faces. Fear of man has a lot of faces. Some of those faces, fear of man, people pleasers. As a counselor, will you be the one that is afraid to say what needs to be said? Will you know what, I really need to tell this person, but man, if I say that, they may not come back next week. Or they may not like me. Or I may cause more trouble. Or, I don't know, make up an excuse. But people-pleasing can lead you down a path of not saying the things that need to be said. People-pleasers, fear of man, same thing. Not saying what should be said, sometimes due to embarrassment. You just kind of feel embarrassed sometimes to say some of the things that you really need to say. Let's first go move on to verse 18, because I want to get to the punchline. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, which is imperishable, right? He gives you another motive for why you want to conduct your lives with fear, and that is because you are ransomed by the blood. Jesus died that you might do this. Verse 20, for he was foreknown. Again, bringing up foreknowledge of God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that so that your faith and hope are in God. It reminds me of the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these also he glorified. And so your third imperative is to conduct yourselves in fear, because your Father is judging your actions, because other people are watching what you do, because you've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, and because this was part of God's plan all along. Four motives for conducting yourselves in fear. So fix your hope on future grace. Be holy because he is holy, and conduct yourselves in fear. Then Paul moves on to the last of the four imperatives, to love one another, but not just the love that you're thinking of. So you're going to put your thinking cap on this one. Walk with me through that and see if you see it the way I see it. Verse 22 says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, since you have, in obedience to the truth, this is something that has been done already and is being done. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. The word purified is in the perfect tense. You Greek lovers, perfect tense just simply means something that was completed in the past with continuing results. Your soul was purified in the past with continual purification. And how is it that your soul was made pure and is continually being made pure? It's through your obedience to the truth. Since you have, is what it says. The word in there can be translated in, to, or by. I like the word by. It makes more sense as I understand the whole verse to read. Since you have by obedience to the truth. In obedience is fine also, but since you have by obedience to the truth, by obeying the truth in the past and continually, that is how your souls have been made pure by your obedience. Think for a second, what if you disobeyed? Has your life become more pure or less pure by your disobedience? Less pure, right? Okay, so in the same way, you'll find more purity in your life by living an obedient life than by living in a disobedient life. And so since by your obedience to the truth, your souls have been made pure, and then it says, for a sincere love, or unto, if you have the King James, it says unto a sincere love. It means that it's leading towards a sincere love. It means that the person who has obeyed the truth once and for all and is continually obeying the truth continually, okay, one who has been saved and is now being sanctified, if you will, drawing on all of the doctrines that have been written about in chapter 1, or I mean in the first 12 verses, your election, your salvation, sanctification, glorification, all of that packaged together is leading towards a sincere love of the brethren. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so as one is growing in Christ, doesn't it make more sense that you would become a more loving person? Okay, and Paul said that, right? Fruit of the Spirit would come by walking in the Spirit. You become a more loving person. Okay, but maybe what doesn't jump out at you is if you look at that verse again, a sincere love of the brethren, then it says fervently love one another from the heart. Those are two different loves in the Greek. The first love is phileo. The second love is agape. Did you know that? You knew everything else I said but that tonight, maybe. Maybe you already knew that. Okay, well, let's think about that for a second. What is he trying to say with that? If obeying the truth once and for all and continually is leading you down that place that's moving you towards sincerely loving the brethren, what does he mean by loving the brethren? What does he mean by phileo? And I like the way Kenneth Wiest puts it, drawing on some Greek scholars, that this love is the love of liking. It's the phileo, it's the brotherly love. The idea is that you love your brother, but it's not the same as the agape love, the sacrificial love in that way. It's the affection love, the tenderness love, the enjoyment of the person love. And so it seems to me, it's trying to say that as you're saved and becoming sanctified, as you're growing as a Christian, that you're moving in, you're increasing in your like of the brethren. He didn't have to include that. He could have just said leading towards agape love. But he didn't. He threw this in there. Why did he throw that in there? Okay, I'll tell you what I think, why he threw that in there. Because I suspect all but maybe one of you have heard someone say, you know, you don't have to like everyone, you just have to love them. Have you heard that? Okay, can you tell me where that says that in the scriptures? Don't try. It's not there. God didn't say that. Do you see any place that would show that Jesus didn't like? Does it say anywhere in the text that he didn't like? No, it doesn't say anywhere that he didn't like. So we don't have Jesus doing it. We have no command about it. It doesn't make sense to me at all that people would be living a pagan life as we all were. We were all unbelievers at one point. And then out of nowhere, God snatched you. God turned the lights on you. You were in darkness and now you're in light. You're born again. And yet we would stay in that old pattern of, you know, that person just bugs me. I just don't like them. I love them though. But I just really don't like them. That, for me, that makes zero sense. It did at one time. I remember I was part of Youth for Christ for 8 years. And I remember I was doing a talk like this. And there was this one young man who was sitting front row, and I remember that kid, and I thought, you know, I really don't like him. I wasn't thinking I don't like him at all. You know, I just thought, he's just one of those guys that kind of, he rubbed me the wrong way. He just wasn't my kind of guy, and I really didn't want to deal with him. There was another group of guys that I really liked, but he wasn't in. I know this is really prideful, right? Well, I was 21, so give me a break. But I'm sitting there, and I'm giving some kind of a talk to this group, And I see this guy, and I have this thought rolling through my head about, I really don't like that guy. And at the same time, while I'm teaching, this is all really weird, while I'm teaching, the Holy Spirit is totally convicting me. Tell me how wrong I am for thinking that. I did not know this passage existed. I just knew this isn't right. It does not make sense that as a Christian, I would not like another Christian brother. I couldn't reconcile that in my mind that night. I wrestled with that. And I think it was maybe 2 or 3 years later that when I started studying 1 Peter, I found this. And I thought, okay, now I get it. The Holy Spirit was trying to tell me something that is in the Scriptures. That it is an expectation that we, as believers in Christ, like each other. You're not going to like everything about each other. If you're married, you don't like everything about your spouse. Right? If you have kids, you don't like everything about your kids. The grandkids? We'll find out, but I think I'm going to like everything about my grandkid. I'm teasing with that, but you know, you understand what I'm saying, right? You can find something you don't like about everybody, and so can they about you. But that doesn't mean you don't like them in totality. Is there nothing redeemable about them? They're a believer. God thought there was something redeemable. God says there's fruit in their life, or they're not a believer, which means there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. There's something about them that's different, like you. You can't like that person? Really? Maybe you don't like the way they dress. Maybe you don't like the way they talk. You know, maybe you don't like to have the same interests and all that. But you can still develop a liking, a love of liking for that person. And I believe the Scripture is making it to me. I can't make it any clearer in my own mind, and I'm trying to do the best I can to make it clear to you. The Scripture is telling you, saved people, sanctified people, will move naturally towards a love of liking of each other. If you're thinking about somebody you don't like, okay, that's just the weakness of your flesh. You just haven't gone deep enough yet, or maybe you haven't been confronted with that passage yet, but now you have. And now you get to wrestle with it like I did. Sooner or later, as a counselor, God is going to give you somebody that is not very likable. You're going to get, actually, you might get a lot of those. Okay, but that's because of your flesh. That's not because of them. It's because of you. They're loved by God. They're liked by God. And they can be liked by you as well. Think of maybe a counselee that has disgusted you by their behavior. You can be disgusted by someone's behavior and still have a love of liking for them. Maybe they bothered you, or someone you wouldn't be friends with normally, but hey, for counseling, you'll do that. Maybe they were stubborn, self-willed. Maybe they made a lot of stupid choices. In fact, they probably did, and so have we. Maybe they wouldn't do their homework, or they did it half-heartedly. Maybe you hoped they wouldn't show up for an appointment. By the giggles, you have. Again, that's just our flesh talking, folks. That's just our flesh. So move from the love of liking then to fervently, earnestly love one another. Fervently means there's no bounds. There's no boundary limits to it. You reach out as far as you can reach out. You stretch out the sacrifice for them to love someone the way God has loved you with that agape love. And then he continues on to add weight to this love of liking and this agape love, which the command is really in the agape love. And it says, verse 23, for you've been born again. You've been born again. That's why you like one another and love one another. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, going back to the first part of the chapter, but an imperishable seed, that is through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And the word is the good news that was preached to you. That good news that changed your life and ought to change you in this way as well. He's reinforcing the power of the word by quoting from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40. And so the last imperative, if you were taking notes, is to love one another with an agape love. But it includes the phileo love with it. That's sincerely, earnestly, purely, from the heart. Purified souls, naturally liking and loving each other. And so the qualifications of a biblical counselor, we're people who have set our minds on future grace. We're people who are striving towards holiness, to be different. And by the way, drawing on that being different, the world is the one who talks about you don't have to like everybody. That's a worldly thing. And if we're going to be holy as he is holy, this is part of that. So he's drawing on all those doctrines into these imperatives and drawing on the being holy, moving that into actually loving people in a way that other people don't. I don't believe that un-Christians, non-Christians, can love the way a believer can. I don't believe that scripture would bear that out. So we are different. So set your minds on future grace. That should be what we're doing, striving for holiness, conducting ourselves in fear or in absolute awe and adoring of God, and then loving each other. I encourage all my counselors to be faithful, to be devoted to their counselees, to be good instructors, to get to the root issues in their counseling, to be wise and to be gracious and merciful, all of that and more. But folks, I think the scripture would tell you that there's nothing you can do better than to love each other. And the way Paul put it was, you know, you can have those all those other sign gifts. You can have the gift of miracles. You can have the gift of tongues and so on. You can have these miraculous things that would draw a lot of attention on you. But if you have love, what do you have? Scripture says you have nothing. If you don't have that, you have nothing. And so when you think about what qualifies you and what is your role and goal as a counselor, there are many roles that you play, but there's none more important than loving them. And when they come into your office and they're different than you, that includes liking them. You find that in your heart, because they are not the reason you don't like them. You are the reason you don't like them. God likes them. God loves them. Then so should we. Let's be different than the rest of the world. I hope that is either encouraging for those of you who are like, you know what, I already got that, and I appreciate it, I love that, and it's deepened, or maybe gave some breadth to your understanding of that and of your conviction of that. And if it's something that's new to you, I hope you were instructed by this. I hope it has enough of an effect on your heart that it moves in your mind and makes you challenged and makes you think about it, so that when you're counseling people, your counseling changes from trying to fix what's broke to just loving them. Just care for people. Just shepherd them. Just take care of them for a while. You know, just having somebody to hold your hand, to walk through some things. And, you know, really, God's just doing the work. You're just there hanging out with them for a while. I know there's a lot more to it than that, but I'm trying to make a point. Love the unlovely. Somebody loved you at one time. And you are unlovely. I pray that encourages and convicts where it needs to be. Ray Mathis is going to come up in a minute and give us some instructions. I just want to close in prayer, and then we'll move on with our workshops tonight and then tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Lord God, it is so true that there was a time when we were very unlovely. We couldn't have cared less about you, didn't think about you, just kind of lived our life. Maybe even not just lived our life without thinking about you, but maybe pushed you away actively. You forgave us for that, changed our hearts, rebirthed us, made us into new people, and we're very grateful for that. I thank you, Lord, for this passage. It is so rich. What was it like for Peter to write this? To be penning the doctrines, which is simple words or phrases, and then move into these commands based on those. I can't fully wrap my arms around what that must have been like for him to write this. I'm very grateful he did, and I pray that your Spirit would minister this to our hearts. Create change where there needs to be change, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.